Begin reading in chapter 4, verse 1. Let us hear the word of God. After these things I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was like a trumpet, speaking with me, saying, "Come up here, and I will show you things which must take place after this." Immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. And he who sat there was like a jasper and sardius stone in appearance. And there was a rainbow around the throne in appearance like an emerald. Around the throne were 24 thrones. And on the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white robes. And they had crowns of gold on their heads. And from the throne proceeded lightnings, thunderings, and voices. Seven lamps of fire were burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. Before the throne there was a sea of glass like crystal, and in the midst of the throne and around the throne were four living creatures full of eyes in front and in back. The first living creature was like a lion, the second living creature like a calf, the third living creature like the face of a man, and the fourth living creature was like a flying eagle. The four living creatures, each having six wings, were full of eyes around and within, and they do not rest day or night, saying, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." Whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne, who lives forever and ever. The 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever, and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created." And I saw on the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll written inside and on the back, sealed with seven seals. Then I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and to loose its seals?" And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look at it. So I wept much, because no one was found worthy to open and read the scroll or to look at it. But one of the elders said to me, "Do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seven seals." And I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne and of the four living creatures, and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb, as though it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. Then he came and took the scroll out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. Now when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth." Then I looked, and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000, that's 100 million, and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and such as are in the sea, and all that are in them, I heard saying, 'Blessing and honor and glory and power be to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever.' Then the four living creatures said, 'Amen.' And the 24 elders fell down and worshiped him who lives forever and ever." I felt we needed to begin reading about worship in the scriptures. I am very concerned that as we talk about worship, we can get so technical we lose our heart of worship. It's sort of like if you've ever heard a high-performance engine in a race car, just to hear the roar and the power of that is kind of, for men, it's awe-inspiring. For women, it might be unsettling. But there's something wrong if you want to take that thing apart and lay all the pieces on the ground and not hear the roar. And there's something about worship. If we get, we should be technical and we should be careful, but we can be so examined, in such a mode of examination, we lose the fact that we're to worship God in everything that we do. And so I don't want to cast out our intelligence. We take our intelligence and we apply that to our hearts and our hearts to our intelligence and give all to the Lord. As we're to love Him with all of our heart and soul and strength and mind. We're in our third lesson on worship. The first lesson was on perpetual worship. In other words, I hope you had a good week of worship, that whether you were washing diapers or you were changing a tire or reading scripture, that you were in a heart of worship of the Lord. And I realize that we repent much when we come to the Lord's Day and we say, Lord, I didn't have a week like that. I didn't have a week that I go back and say, well, I thank you, Lord, that is all perfect worship, because the days of heaven will be those days. We're always in an attitude of repentance that we haven't yet thought of the Lord more than we have. But still, that's our heart. Speaking to my wife about how we as Christians are like a compass. You turn that thing around, it always wants to go north. And wherever we are, however we might fall, we're always wanting to go back and seek the Lord. And a church is like that. A number of individuals called out, and this is what the title of our lesson is this week, corporate worship. Last week having been on personal, private worship. And we talk about perpetual worship, but God has an order whereby He has an expectation that we would actually set aside some time, shut the closet door, what all that might mean, and spend some time in worship with the Lord personally. Last week, one of the brothers thanked me for talking about not making this a legalistic thing. I was thinking of John Hyde. There's a book written about him called Praying Hyde. It's quite a story. He was a Welsh brother. I believe he was from Wales. And he part of his prayer life was about the Battle of Britain. Part of his prayer life was about the Punjab revival, where he actually went to India and served God there. But one of the things he did in his preparation for serving the Lord, he had to walk some miles to go to work. And that was his prayer time. He walked along a railroad track and he just prayed as he went. And I think of the time we spend in the car, you know, the door shut, hopefully, and it's just you and the Lord. And you are watching the road. My granddaughter Katie, when I prayed one time, she says, well, Pops, you did have your eyes open, didn't you? Katie, I had my eyes open while we were praying. But it's a special time. And any time we're alone can be a special time with the Lord. And so some people are morning people, some people are night people. You know which one you are. Maybe you're both or neither. Whatever you are, God knows your makeup and your frame. And He knows your work schedule. Some people are working all night. They get off at 7 in the morning, and to have a quiet time from 7 to 8 is rather difficult. And so they're going to have their schedules a little bit different. Nurses who are working strange schedules, wonderful schedules that they have to in serving the Lord. So the point is, Jesus doesn't say what time you were shutting the door. He says when you shut the door. And we showed some examples of the Lord Himself rising early, setting apart time, going to a place where He was alone. We saw Daniel 3 times going to worship the Lord, to seek Him. And the Lord will help you grow in that, to where your perpetual times of worship are also shown in a personal time of worship. But today's lesson is on corporate worship. And I have a word there, the transliteration of this word, ecclesia. That's the word for church in the New Testament. And it means a called out assembly. In our day of technology, this is not radio church. This is not TV church. This is us coming together face to face, ministering to one another as unto the Lord, singing with to one another, but unto the Lord, psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. You'll notice that I have 16 points and then a poem. Let's look at the poem first on the second page. One of the great hymns of the faith begins in the first verse, "Brethren, we have met to worship and adore the Lord our God. Will you pray with all your power while we try to preach the word? All is vain unless the Spirit of the Holy One comes down. Brethren, pray in holy manna will be showered all around." The Lord promises that where two or three are gathered together in his name, he is there in their midst. That's not a promise for the closet. That's a promise when two or three or more are gathered together in his name, he's there in their midst. A special attendance of the Lord Jesus. Now, if you've ever been tempted to stay home on a Sunday morning when you weren't ill, think about that. Jesus is meeting specially with the other brethren, and I can't do that right here. Let's look at Hebrews chapter 10. One of the failings of this page, I mean, you have the perfect word of God here. You have to test and try these two pages I've given you, and one of the tests I've already put to it is how many times did I mention the Lord's Day? I didn't. And so we will try to correct that deficiency right now. As we look at chapter 10, there's a wonderful paragraph beginning in verse 19. It says, "Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus," because he is the only Savior, he is the only salvation we have. His sacrifice is the last sacrifice. "By a new and living way, which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more, as you see the day approaching." And that would be every day for the saints since the coming of Christ. Every day we're one day closer, and so every day we should be more and more exhorting one another to love and good works. And one of the exhortations we have, as I preach to the choir, is that we need to be in the house of the Lord on his day. And some forsake that, and they're Christians. And in this book, he talks about those that are dull of hearing. And the dullness of hearing sets in, and then we devalue the gathering of the saints together. Jesus purchased this meeting. You were born again to serve him in a called out assembly. Isn't that amazing? And so he is fulfilling his work on the cross in your heart today. Sometimes we come with the wrong attitude. Oh, I have to go to church today. That isn't what it says in Psalm 122, if you look at that. Psalm 122:1. "I was glad when they said to me, 'Let us go into the house of the Lord.'" In the Old Testament, that was certainly the temple and the worship of the Old Testament, but now that is his gathering, the Holy Church, that he has purchased with his own blood. So this is a very wonderful thing, and as we go through our 16 points, I have the Word of God to resource, but I also read this book that a brother Photo gave me. He mentioned it last week in our time together, The Glory Due His Name, What God Says About Worship by Gary Reimers. Bob Jones University Seminary publication, and I mentioned that because Bob Jones University historically has not been known for rejoicing over the doctrines of grace. But in the first 10 pages of this, he says a lot of things that I'm not sure got through the filter or things have changed at Bob Jones in some way. And I'm thankful for that, that this is a seminary publication. They use it in their Bible school. And he does a good job of talking about the elements of worship and spending a good deal of time talking about false worship in the Old Testament and the way we can come to the Lord in the New Testament with a false worship. And pretty much two-thirds of the book is dealing with that. And so it is a dispensational book. I say that because as you read some of the things, he will relegate things that I'm fairly certain are for this age to a kingdom age. But I come from that background, and I know where he's coming from, and I rejoice in all that he said of the Lord that I can agree with him in his word. So some of what I have to share here is a reflection of reading that book, and I'll point out one particular part as we get there. But what you're looking at in these 16 points mainly are the elements of worship that God has ordained for his assembly. And I like charts, so I put this in a chart here. You'll see it also in point 9. But we are only authorized to worship God in the way that he tells us. We referenced Leviticus chapter 10 in our first lesson. Remember, let's go back there and review that quickly. Just reading a few verses of the concern we should have coming before the Lord in his prescribed manner. Leviticus chapter 10. Then Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer and put fire in it, put incense on it, and offered profane fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. So fire went out from the Lord and devoured them, and they died before the Lord. And Moses said to Aaron, this is what the Lord spoke, saying, by those who come near me, I must be regarded as holy, and before all the people, I must be glorified. And on that day, these two men were consumed by the judgment of God. And we say, well, it doesn't happen in this day. It happened in Acts chapter 5 when Ananias and Sapphira lied to the Holy Spirit, and they died on that day right in the assembly. And we say, well, that doesn't happen in days like this. I don't want to try to prove God and test him. We are not to do that. These things are written to help us not do that. David's life in its difficult situations were written for us to have pure marriages, keep our eyes on the Lord, be involved in things we should be involved in. And so our God is a consuming fire. And to approach him, the only person who approached him perfectly was Jesus Christ. And that's why we can go today with some confidence that we will not be consumed as we go in Christ and are received by him. He tells us in Luke chapter 13 and Matthew chapter 7 that in the day of judgment, many are going to come to him and say, Lord, Lord, we did many things in your name. We cast out demons in your name. In Luke it says, we ate and drank in your presence. And as I was sharing with some recently about that text, that is very fearful to me because I could be in that number that have been involved in the worship of God, even saying, Lord, Lord, when the Bible duplicates something like that, this is a passionate crying out to the Lord. Didn't we do these things in your name? And as you look at their response to the Lord at the day of judgment, it's always what they were doing. We cast out demons in your name. We ate and drank in your presence. They were not saying, but Lord, you died on the cross for my sins, and you are the only hope I have of coming into the presence of God forever and ever. I dare not talk about what I have done, but only what you have accomplished. And so if you're in that number today that's saying, I only have Christ, you can say, Lord, Lord. And you come to him, and the only way we can worship God properly is through Jesus Christ. That's the bottom line. And you know that Paul talks about another Jesus, another gospel, and another spirit to the Corinthian church. We don't have time to read through the books of 1 and 2 Corinthians, but they are great studies of what true worship is. Let's look at 1 Corinthians chapter 14. We'll begin reading the paragraph starting at verse 22. Let's go to verse 21. In the law it is written, this is out of Isaiah, with men of other tongues and other lips I will speak to this people, and yet for all that they will not hear me, says the Lord. Therefore tongues are for a sign, not to those who believe, but to unbelievers. But prophesying is not for unbelievers, but for those who believe. Therefore, if the whole church comes together in one place, and all speak with tongues, and there come in those who are uninformed or unbelievers, will they not say that you are out of your mind? But if all prophesy, and an unbeliever or an uninformed person comes in, he is convinced or convicted by all. He is convinced by all. He is convicted by all. And thus, the secrets of his heart are revealed, and so, falling down on his face, he will worship God and report that God is truly among you. See, Paul is correcting the Corinthian church because they had a misunderstanding of the purpose of tongues. And they were not viewing their gifts properly and humbly. And so he's correcting them and corrects something in our day. Tongues were not given for the church. They were given for the Jews to see God has fulfilled his purpose in Christ. And it's sort of like looking in the rearview mirror. Jesus Christ has come. These tongues are telling you, you just missed the greatest blessing. And then he points out that if you're actually worshiping God as you should, people coming in your midst are going to see something very wonderful. It's going to convict them, and they will fall down and worship God as well. I know of a brother out in Lake Charles that went into a worship service. He was converted. Just like that. And you may not have been converted in that way, but I know God does use that. So let's continue on through here. Number one, the word worship was at one time historically a Saxon word, worth-ship. The worth of God, if you will, giving him the worth and the worthiness due his name. The word worth in its derivation has to do with a heaviness, a weight. That as you look at the glory of God, he is weighty with glory. And our worship is giving him and ascribing to him that glory, honor, praise, majesty, holiness, righteousness, grace, love, due his name. It's a full-time task. Oh, for a thousand tongues to sing my great Redeemer's praise, Brother Wesley said. And we desire the same. And so worship is ascribing glory to God, praising him with the whole heart. We get blessing from it, but our goal in worship is not what we receive, but what the Lord receives in our reverential praises of him. Brother Reimers here talks about a question a father asked his children on the way home from church. He said, well, what'd you get out of the service? And one of the children said, well, I really sang my favorite hymn. Another one said, I really enjoyed what the choir had to share with us. And someone said, well, I got this out of the sermon. He said, well, that's an important question, but it's not really the question that he could have asked and maybe should have asked is, did you ascribe to God the glory and majesty due his name? Did you come to the worship service to give unto the Lord? Not that you transfer, as our brother Alan pointed to us, we're not adding glory to God. We're simply ascribing and recognizing and stating to God with all of our heart, you are magnificent. Your grace is amazing. Your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, is worthy of worship, coming to our Father. It's a whole different mindset. If we walk away from the service, I gave God the glory to his name. Wasn't the best Sunday school lesson I ever heard, but I gave God all that was in my heart. It tells all that is within me. Sometimes there's not much in there, Lord, but I'm going to give you everything I've got to give you praise and honor. We remind you in John 4, the Lord Jesus Christ's statement about worship, maybe the most important verses on worship in all the New Testament. Let's turn to John 4. Jesus is speaking to the woman at the well who misunderstood what true worship was, began to contest something that Christ had said. Verse 21, Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." Not either or, both and. You don't come with just a heart filled with love for the Lord, or you don't come just with truth, but you must come with both. Then neither is optional. And in considering this, I want to go to point four, and this is what Brother Reimers reminds us. One of the considerations of worship, and he studied worship in his pastoral work spanning some 30 years, that we fail to look at what Ecclesiastes 5 has to tell us in heart preparation for worship. Let's go to Ecclesiastes. Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, in chapter 5. He says, "Walk prudently when you go to the house of God, and draw near to hear rather than to give the sacrifice of fools, for they do not know that they do evil. Do not be rash with your mouth, and let not your heart utter anything hastily before God. For God is in heaven, and you are on earth. Therefore, let your words be few." The Lord Jesus reminds us that we should not be bringing vain repetitions. And I know we pour our heart out before the Lord. You could read all 150 Psalms. There's not a few words there, and I don't believe God would be dishonored. And say, "Well, Lord, I just read all the Psalms to you in one day. It took me a while, but I wanted to do that." So please understand that this is not saying just be mute before God. He sees the thoughts of your heart. And what he's simply saying here is, do not come to the worship service with frivolity, uncaring thoughts, not even considering what we are doing, not preparing to give God the glory due his name. If you study the Old Testament, the Jews actually got ready for the Sabbath day the night before. It began Friday evening. And there's something about Saturday evening. If you press the envelope and do everything but consider the Lord's worship the next day till midnight, you may have some trouble the next day. And again, this is not a legalistic thing. I just know that it's a wonderful thing to begin considering what's going on the next day, praying for the ministers that'll be ministering, praying for your own ministry within the saints. You say, "What's my ministry?" Well, it tells us over in Ephesians that every joint supplies. And we just read this hymn, "Brethren, will you pray while we preach the word?" There is something going on in our hearts where we're saying, "Lord, give grace that your word might be magnified, that we might be able to hear it." Sometimes we come with a dullness. "Lord, wake me up. Lord, give me grace." And to be able to begin the night before working upon this. "Lord, give me a good night's sleep." How many times have you been, I would say, tested by the enemy? And Saturday night has been the time when the child has slept all week, and then they wake up that night. It happens. And the only time I've ever had a flat tire, I mean, I've had flat tires, but going to church one Sunday morning, there's that flat tire. I said, "You know, Lord, please let me get there on time." And Sunday morning can be a very stressful time. You have a lot of children, getting them all dressed, trying to keep this heart attitude of worship. Susie's pulling Billy's hair out, or vice versa. He repaid her for, you know, the crime. And you have to take care of that. You're late to church because you had to discipline. It happens. And how do you come to church then with a family? Okay, we're going to worship God. And maybe you've had some difficulties with your wife. All these things we have to deal with. And so we don't stay home because we had a problem this week, or I didn't stay home because I didn't have a good Saturday night getting ready. Come and pray as you come. And I think Brother Fred has a notation reminding us that we're entering a place of worship. Sometimes Alan or myself or Fred will remind us, let us get our hearts ready to worship some 5 minutes before. And that's just making sure that all of us are at least getting on the same page. We are glad to see each other. We love to give the holy kiss, and that's important too. And so I don't want to bind you to where you can never warmly greet a brother or sister. But there comes a time where we are going to have to gather our hearts together, and there is the call to worship, and I love that, where we read Scripture and we focus our minds on the Lord and set our hearts purposefully. I mean, we've already come worshiping through the week. We've already had our private times with the Lord, but now publicly and before the angelic host. If you read Ephesians chapter 3, there's a lot more going on today than just we showed up. It says God is showing his wisdom to the heavenly host by what's going on today. Look at the glory. I mean, think of your own salvation and multiply that by the number of people in this room. Remember, I've told you children that have grown up in Christian homes and you were converted. That's just as dramatic as Billy Andrews being drug off of an NFL football field and brought to Jesus. Okay? It's just as dramatic. Don't say I didn't have some dramatic conversion. That is. Because it's the Holy Spirit giving you a family that led you to the Lord, that gave you that hothouse of glory, and you came to the Lord. Because there are children who were raised in the same environment that have gone on and not trusted Christ. So let us prepare our hearts to worship him. Now, in point five, the Old Testament prepares the world for the coming Messiah. It is also a history of the failure of man to properly worship the Lord. The fall of man, what was that? But turning away from the true worship of God by disobedience. Cain and Abel, you remember Cain did not bring the sacrifice that he brought in faith. Prior to the flood, the Lord saw on every heart was only evil continually, and Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. The Tower of Babel was false worship to the core. The golden calf, where Aaron disobeyed the Lord as well as the children of Israel when Moses was on the mountain getting the Ten Commandments. The time of the judges, Solomon's failure in getting involved in idolatry. The idolatry of the northern tribes, and then Judah actually following along and doing worse. It's not like the glory of God is not in the Old Testament. It's not that Jesus is not being shown as the Messiah he is throughout. But you see many failures, and we cannot think that in our age that, well, our church is immune to those things because we're New Covenant Christians. When you read the letters to the seven churches in Revelation, Jesus' words to them, there were two that were commended without any rebukes. The others had rebukes and things the Lord had to bring before them, very strong rebukes. And so we must look at our church and say, Lord, help us to worship you as we should properly. Point six, the pastoral epistles, some guidelines of worship in spirit and in truth. These books do not give us an outline of a worship service, but many, many parameters for how the church should function. Let's look at 1 Timothy chapter 3. We're going to look at a summary statement here of all that Paul was trying to teach Timothy. Verse Verse 12 says, yes, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution, but evil men and impostors will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. But you must continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Okay, that is a very important verse regarding the Word of God. I was actually wanting to cite the one where Paul says that he had written these things to Timothy so that he would be able to know how to behave himself in the house of God. Brother Allen, do you remember which verse that is? 2 Timothy is a good book, and those verse 16 through 17 are tremendous in chapter 3. If we go to 1 Timothy, we have another great passage, verse 14. These things I write to you, though I hope to come to you shortly, but if I am delayed, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen by angels, preached among the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. And I continued reading in verse 16, because many think that this is a song that was actually sung in the churches, a hymn that was given to God. And this is a summary statement of what Paul was trying to teach Timothy. How are you to behave yourself in the house of God? Not just you, but the whole church itself. And as we look at these books, and we look at the rest of the New Testament, we develop and look at the elements of worship in spirit and in truth. I'm going to move down to point number 9, let you study over those other points. I have point number 9 in the chart, and I want to say as a disclaimer, this is not necessarily an order of worship. I'm simply giving elements of worship that are spoken of in the Scriptures and in the Church of God. First of all, singing. Psalms 100 tells us to come before the Lord with singing. I want to look at Ephesians 5:19, if you'll turn there. Ephesians 5:19. Verse 18 says, and do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. And notice what the filling of the Spirit looks like in this context of the gathering of the saints. Speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. Try to be mindful as I'm leading singing. I'm singing unto the Lord, making my melody in heart to Him, but I'm teaching you. And we're teaching each other the truth. And as I'm singing with you, and this is not a spectator sport, you understand? Worship is all of us worshiping the Lord together, coming together before the Lord in song, trying to make sure that our songs are biblical. I mean, if you study the Trinity Hymnal and you read some of the way those hymns are in other books, some of the Trinity Hymnal writers, I think, they actually made them more sound. And you'll notice that. You'll sing in another hymn, but well, they changed the word here. They did because they wanted it to be more biblical. They thought it was a good hymn, and the writer was in heaven. They probably felt like, well, he knows better now, so he'll say amen to us, and we'll get this straight. So we want our songs to be biblical, and we want them to be from the heart. It tells us to make a joyful noise unto the Lord. And this is important. Some people say, well, I just can't sing well. The Lord has designed it so that you're probably singing, at least someone will be around you who can sing the song well, and you can sort of vicariously sing it with them, and their good notes, the Lord hears your notes, and he blends them together and says, this is what I want to hear. I know I didn't give everybody the perfect voice, but I gave them something else. And those of you who can't sing in such a way, you might have other gifts that that person who can sing well needs desperately. Maybe you're praying for their humility, for one thing. You see? And so, remember, we're singing unto the Lord. Well, what if somebody hears me and they don't like it? You don't have to be the loudest singer if you don't feel like you can sing well. But we blend our hearts together. Those of you who have sung in choirs before, you don't sing as if you're a soloist if you're in the tenor section, because that's all they'll hear. You want a soprano to have maybe a louder voice. And so the goal of a choir is to blend together, and that's what we're doing. We're singing together unto the Lord. If we stayed home, we couldn't do that. We could sing a solo unto the Lord, but he wants to hear the harmony of all the voices, the men's voices about an octave lower than the women's, etc. Beautiful thing. And then we have the element of prayer. I'd like to go to Acts chapter 2. Study the book of Acts as the study of the transition from the Old Testament worship to New Testament worship. You see some worship in the synagogues, eventually in churches, called out assemblies with or without buildings, in homes or not. Peter preaches a great message. And then verse 40 says, and with many other words he testified and exhorted them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. Then those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread, and in prayers. And in this particular verse, it kind of summarizes what was going on in the church then and what should be going on in the church now. Those of you who are here in about 1993, when Fred came and preached his first message, this is one of the verses he took us to show us something of what the church should be like and what we should be involved in. And you notice these elements of worship. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. What were the apostles teaching? Tells us in Ephesians, this is the foundation of the church, the word of Christ and the apostles' doctrine. And fellowship, and this word fellowship, according to J.A. Alexander, he is a commentator that taught at Princeton Seminary, published by the Banner of Truth Trust. He says this word is primarily talking about not just fellowship, you and I talking about Christ, but it's communicating one to another the needs and the gifts that we might need monetarily, and looking at one another and helping one another out, not as a commune, not as a communist association that is forced from the top, but by grace in our hearts, looking and seeing in the needs of the church. And we see that in the book of Acts as they cared for one another. In the breaking of bread, and one of the elements of worship we mentioned is the ministry of the ordinances, and in prayers. So if we look at those five elements, singing, prayer, ministry of the word of God, ministry of the ordinances, and ministry of giving, you see that four of those here are mentioned within this. And we assume that because there's commands elsewhere, and we know the Lord Jesus sang a hymn with his disciples, can you imagine hearing the Lord Jesus sing? I know he sang the truth in love. So we have those four elements there. And we will not have time to complete this, and I think next time I'm here, next week, Brother Allen will be teaching. I will be out, but the next week I'm back, the Lord willing, we will continue. But I do want to look at something on the second page about this matter of worshiping the Lord as he requires. In point 10, we mentioned the regulative principle of worship. It requires that we only worship the Lord in the way he prescribes. We already looked at Leviticus 10, 1 through 3. Exodus 21 through 5 is one that we will actually look at more when we talk about family worship but we will mention it next week or the next time I'm here. But I want to look at this quote at the bottom of page 2. It says, on May 19, 1662, a bill was adopted by Parliament entitled the Act for Uniformity in the Prayers and Ceremonies of the Church of England. This piece of legislation required all ministers to follow the liturgical forms of worship, prayers, ceremonies, etc., found in the Book of Common Prayer. Dr. John Owen, in his masterful response to this ecclesiastical tyranny, wrote a discourse concerning liturgies and their imposition. Nearly 2,000 faithful ministers were expelled from the Church of England, among whom was John Owen, for refusing to allow any man-made religious act, gesture, or ceremony to bind their consciences. Now, what did these men do when they left the pulpits? They wrote. So we got all these great Puritan works that the Lord has preserved for the church. So they bought up the time, but they left their pulpits. And dear ones, we who are ministers or elders of Jesus Christ fall into the same error as the Parliament of England whenever we introduce into the worship of God any religious ceremony or gesture that is not authorized by the Word of God. And this is Greg L. Price, Foundation for Reformation, the regulative principle of worship. And the regulative principle simply states that we can only worship God in the way that He commands. We cannot add to it. God has not authorized us to have a play up here on Sunday mornings. And if He did, you'd be greatly grieved because it wouldn't be the preaching of the Word of God. Not that there isn't a place for a play somewhere, somehow, but in the collective worship of God by His church, He's never authorized that. And there are certain kinds of music that have entered into the church. Fred's and my background is in rock music, unfortunately. And we know what we do not want to bring into this church. We don't want to introduce syncopations and things that are sensuous and that take our minds off of the Lord and put it on ourselves. And don't ever apologize. Well, we just have traditional worship at First Baptist Church. We don't have a contemporary service. To me, this is contemporary worship right here. That's what I want. And we're not trying to please the masses. We're come before the Lord to please Him with an orderly worship. You know, can you raise your hands in a service? If God allows you to do that, and many of us don't do that, I've seen someone in the church do it. I've certainly raised my hand in my heart. I said, Lord, I'm going to hold up holy hands without wrath and doubting. And someone say, well, your service is dead. I don't think if you look at the hearts of what's going on and the hallelujahs and the praise the Lords and the thank you Lords going on in our souls, we just don't want to bother other people sometimes beside us. They may be in a different place and don't want to distract their worship. So I'm not speaking against churches that have a more animated form of worship, but I don't think you ever need to pray that we will improve in our worship. Pray that you yourself will come with a greater attitude of worship to the Lord Jesus Christ. I began today taking you to a passage about Him, and if we have not focused upon Him and His redemption, we've missed the glory of Jesus Christ. We've not worshiped Him. We've maybe had a nice talk, maybe given you some how-tos to make your family better, but if we don't preach the gospel of Jesus Christ, that He's taken sinners like you and I and washed us from every stain that we'll ever commit and given us His righteousness, that He is risen from the dead and alive right now, more alive than you and I are, closer than you and I can imagine, closer than our breath, we've not worshiped Him. And I hope that you're looking forward to worship today and worship forever, because frankly, I cannot wait to see God run the perfect worship service. And all the angelic hosts will be there wondering how in the world, they peer down into the gospel. If we look in 1 Peter, as Alan taught us, they're looking down into this, and they cannot be converted. They were not made in the image of God. If they ever sin once, it's all over. And we have sinned, and we're outrageous sinners, and He's washed us whiter than snow. And we read about those elders falling down and worshiping Him, and we say, that's where I want to be. And we're prostrate before Him, and we want our children to see that. We want them to grow up and to be saved and to walk with him. And there's no greater joy than to see your children walking in truth, is there? Any questions or comments? Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we're so thankful that we can bow our hearts to you in adoration, as our Lord Jesus taught us to hallow your name. And we praise you for your Son, whom you have given, Lord, as an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor. We pray, Lord, as our thanksgivings rise today, that will be as a sweet incense to you, as we read in Revelation, that in the incense of the elders is the prayers of the saints. We don't understand all those figures, Lord, but we dare not doubt their truth. And we thank you, Lord, for this privilege of coming before you. We praise you for your Holy Spirit, who directs us into pure worship. And Lord, we pray that you might continue to prepare our hearts to give and to ascribe unto you the glory due your name. We pray for Brother Fred. We ask you to strengthen him and encourage him, assist him to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ to us. Pray for Brother Allen, that, Lord, you would prepare his heart and our hearts to receive the word this evening. And Lord, we just ask you to watch over us now. Keep our hearts in the love of Jesus Christ. For it's in his privileged name we pray. Amen.